I would like to direct your attention to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. This is our last sermon in the book of Joshua. I'm going to begin by reading Joshua 24 to us. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and heads, the judges and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived among the beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the son of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with all that I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. For the two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you will forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote the words on the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against us, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. For as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which has been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this rich book of the Bible, Joshua, that you've given to us. Thank you that you brought us through this study. And we pray, Lord God, that as we conclude this study today, that you would open our eyes to see what you mean for us to learn in this covenant renewal here at the end of the book of Joshua. We pray, Lord God, that you would be at work among us, not just learning about what it was like for Israel to think about these things, but how we as your people today must think about these things. So may we be eager to hear and to submit to your word. And Lord God, show yourself powerful by being at work in our midst right now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, what we've said here at the end of the book of Joshua, as you can tell, is 24 chapters long. We have about 21 chapters, and they all have been about what the Lord has done. And so what we've been saying when we came to chapters 22, 3, and 4, what we were saying was, this is the time where, since the Lord had done so much in 21 chapters, that the people ought to respond. They ought to be faithful to the Lord. The Lord had been faithful, and now the people must be faithful to the Lord. And in a real sense, that overview of the whole book is almost summarized here in this last chapter. In chapter 24, we basically have verses 2 through 13 that basically say, this is what the Lord has done. And then beginning in verse 14, it says, and this is how you must live. And there again is a covenant renewal. They are reminding themselves that they are God's people. He is their God. And there are responsibilities that they must assume as God's people. And so we must look here and see what we should learn from this passage. One of the things that we might say as we just sort of get an idea of what's going on in this section is the people are to respond to God's glory. The people are to respond to God's glory. That's a good way to think about how God's people are to interact with their God. Biblically, there is a glorious God. He puts his glory on display, and we are to respond properly. Again, he just shows how wonderful he is in every one of his acts, and we should look at those acts and say, what a wonderful God we serve. You should walk out the front door and see the beautiful day outside. You should say, what a wonderful and glorious God who would make a beautiful day like this for me to enjoy. And again, it's the way that we ought to think about our relationship to God is there's a good and glorious and wonderful God, and we just respond the way that you should when you see someone beautiful and wonderful and glorious. We worship him. This is distinct then from a God that people merely fear. Now, it is true that you should fear the Lord. I mean, you're a sinner and he's holy, so it makes sense that you should fear him. But for some people, that's their entire picture of what God is like. It's just a God that if you don't watch out, he's going to send you to hell. And that's too narrow of a view of God. It misses something very important. To many people, they think of God as a being who perhaps is like a tyrant or some dictator in some foreign country who says, do what I say or you'll regret it. And everybody says, yeah, you're right. He's pretty strong. I mean, he's got the army for it. We better do what he says. And so they don't like God, but they think they better get in line or else they'll go to the bad place. And that's not the Bible's picture of God at all. And if that's your picture of God, or if that's your neighbor's picture of God, one of the best things we can do when we talk to our neighbors, or talk to yourself if you have this view, is to say you've missed it. The Bible reveals the glory of the Lord. As the scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. This story about God's work of salvation and his faithfulness to his people reveals his glory. And if you don't see his glory, then when he gets to the end and he says, now I've done something for you, you now are faithful to me. If you haven't seen his glory, then you're just like, well, I better get to do my stuff that I'm supposed to do because that's what good people do. And you've missed the fact that God is glorious and his glory is revealed here. And if you saw his glory, you wouldn't force yourself to worship him. You would just worship him. Isn't that a beautiful way to practice the worship of the Lord and to practice the Christian faith? One who sees his glory and just loves to worship him. Joyfully obeys him. And again, if that is a beautiful picture of what you wish your Christian life was like, then look at texts like this that reveal His glory. Meditate on that. Pray that God would overwhelm you with, this is a glorious God, so that you would just joyfully worship Him. Some of you have come in here thinking, well, I guess I better do the right thing today. The Lord wants you to leave here to say, it is a joy, it is an honor, it is a privilege to have been in a place where the Lord was spoken of and where I had the honor of worshiping Him. This is the Christians, this is the proper way to respond to a God of such glory. Well, we're going to consider the glory of the Lord today as we look through these first several verses. God's faithfulness and His glory. One of the ways that we are helped to see God's glory is to recognize that God is not the one who just chooses the people that already have everything together. Sometimes we mistakenly think, well, God is really only interested in the people that have everything together. And we look at somebody like Abraham and we're like, look at Abraham. Abraham, he seems to have everything together. And it's not true that Abraham had everything together. One of the interesting things that we see here in the beginning of this text, when we think about Abraham, he's like the father of, right? I mean, there's a song, Father Abraham had many sons. He's the father of the nation of Israel, right? And he gets chosen to be the person that God makes a promise to, I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why did he get chosen? Is it because he's faithful? Absolutely not. Our text points in the opposite direction of Abraham being chosen because he's faithful. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they... Who's that? Terah, Abraham, Nahor. They served other gods. There you go. That's how he got chosen. Just serving other gods. It doesn't sound much like he got chosen because he was so good, does it? He got chosen in spite of the fact that he was bad. Scriptures are clear. Serving other gods is forbidden. It's damnable. You could go to hell for serving other gods. And God reveals His glory by not choosing a good man, but by choosing an idolater, Abraham, and setting His love on Abraham, and calling Abraham, and blessing Abraham. And Abraham becomes a man of faith, again, the gift of God, and he walks in the Lord's ways. Not perfectly, but he walks in the Lord's ways. And again, this was all because of the grace of God. This is all because of the work of God. And so when we begin to think about, well, why is God worthy of worship? Because he doesn't expect us to be good enough to earn his favor. He actually knows that we're not good enough, and he loves us anyway. And so we can rejoice like Abraham, that in spite of the fact that we sin, in spite of the fact that we weren't what we should have been, God sets his love on us, his favor on us. He grants us faith. And then he works in us in such a way that we become, well, perhaps a little bit more like Abraham, but hopefully more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so today, if you want to see the glory of God, consider Abraham, who served other gods, and yet God loved him anyway. And say, what a wonderful God. He could love a sinner like me. Well, another thing that we see in this passage is that God is faithful and God has timing that's not exactly your timing. What we're going to do in these next couple sections is see something about the fact that you live in a world in which everything isn't going the way that you'd like for it to go. We're just going to reflect on that a bit. See, what happens next is Abraham, he's called and God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Does anybody know what happens for the next 24 years in terms of all the children that he has that are part of the promise? He's got exactly zero. Now, that would not have been my timing preference. Thank you that you're going to make me a great nation. I can't wait till I begin to have children to offspring, and then we could just really get this thing cooking. And 24 years later, not a single person He doesn't have one single child except the one he did the wrong way, right? Taking matters into his own hands, not operating by faith. See, you're not the only one who's had to wait on God's timing. 25 years later, he has one. And by the way, that doesn't seem like a breakneck speed. Let's see here. I've got me and my wife. We're the people of God. And 25 years later, we've got one more. Thank you. And then by the next generation, it expands all the way out to two, Jacob and Esau. Again, that wouldn't have been what we probably would have thought. It would be such a slow start. We would like to see the Lord's blessing, and we would like to see it right now. And he's not really that interested in your timing, as a matter of fact. Do you trust him, though it doesn't look like everything's going to work out? Do you trust him now? What will you do? Will you be like Abraham and try to take matters into your own hands, or will you wait and believe and not doubt and praise him, though your life doesn't look the way you want it to look? The interesting thing next is that God brings the blessing his own way. Like, what we know when we read the Old Testament is that Jacob and Esau, I mean, which one is the one of promise? Well, Jacob is. And who's the one who things aren't going to go so good for? Well, Esau is. And then we have verse 4. What's it say? And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So Esau gets a hill country to possess, and Jacob goes to the place where basically his people will become slaves. Well, that isn't what I was signing up for. I mean, like, this is the blessing line, right? And we're going to the place where we're going to become slaves, and Esau gets to go to this hill country, and we get to go to where my children are going to become slaves? Pretty well. See, that doesn't look like the blessing I signed up for. And there it is. See, the interesting thing about all of this is that all of these things fit in a part of the Bible that basically says, see how great God is? You can trust him. And it basically says, and there's some things that happened that weren't really actually awesome probably when you were going through it. And the Bible doesn't try to sidestep that and say, no, you come to me, everything's going to go great, don't worry about that. It says, no, you come to me, believe me, trust me, I will take you through things, but by the way, sometimes it won't be the path you would have wanted. And many of you perhaps are in a path you don't want. Your health is not what you want. Your job is not what you want. And we need verses like this that help us say, the Lord is still on the throne, and this is not God's plan not working out. This is exactly God's plan. Will you trust him? Do you think he's glorious and worthy of your praise, though you have wayward children and your marriage isn't what you want it to be? And on and on we can go. Can you say, this is the Lord's plan? I will trust him. I will not doubt. Again, this passage points to the power of God. He protected the people. We've noticed this elsewhere in this passage. The Lord is bringing about blessing, and he's doing it by his power. We've mentioned this before, and you'd think, well, can we stop mentioning this? But the Bible just keeps mentioning it, and so as long as it's in there, if God wants it repeated, then we'll just keep repeating it until it doesn't show up anymore. Look at how the blessing came. These people, they're called to be faithful, they're called to drive out their enemies and so on, and they've done some work, they've gone to war, and yet all along, who is the one who gives the victory? God gave the victory. Look here, I'll just point to a few verses. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham, and then later in verse 3, I gave him Isaac. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. And then I gave Esau. And verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and I brought you out. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And when the horsemen came after them, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I made the sea to come over them and cover them. And then you saw all the wonderful things that I did in Egypt. Verse 8, and then I brought you into the land of the Amorites. And later in verse 8, I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you. And when Balaam came along, I delivered you out of his hand. In verse 11, I gave the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, I gave them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Verse 13, I gave you the land where you didn't labor and cities you didn't build. I did it. The Lord, it could not be any more clear. He wants the glory for all of this. He means for the people to see not that they are great people, but their God is a great God. And as they put together God's greatness in delivering all that they delivered, and then they juxtapose that against their own sin, they say, what a great God who loves us in spite of our sin. And by the way, that is the view that we all must have. We're not unlike Israel. You know, God loves us and does nice things for us because we are faithful. No, we're a whole lot like them. He loves us and blesses us despite the fact that we sin. And if you see this, then you're on the road to being able to see His glory. See, He's not glorious if He takes you who is good and gives you good things, because of course good people deserve good stuff. But if you'll just humble yourself before the Word of God and examine your heart based on what the Word of God says, you'll see that you're not good. And it's okay to admit that. As a matter of fact, we all must come to that point. It's only when we're shown our sin and we freely admit it and we say, but somehow, I don't know why. He still loves me. He still blesses me. I don't know why. Then, maybe then, your heart will be in the right place to worship this glorious God whose glory is seen in that you are saved. So then we see a God of great faithfulness and of glory. We passed over some parts of this, but we need to move on. A God of great faithfulness and glory that calls for a faithful response. Question again we've been pointing at here is, was God's glory really the point here? And to this, I want to point to one text outside of Joshua that gives us a little more evidence. 2 Samuel 7:23. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name. Repeat those words. The Lord was making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. What the Lord was doing when He was driving out the other nations, when He was doing all of these mighty things, was He was making for Himself a name. He was doing the kinds of things that He would get like a reputation. Look at the one who is so powerful. Look at the one who is so faithful. Look at the one who has done all of these things to people who don't deserve it. He's building Himself as the name of one who is mighty, yet faithful and kind and gracious and carries along sinful people. He's establishing Himself as just this sort of a God. And again, once you get this picture of this God in your mind, you'll finally be at the place where you can worship Him. And apart from this view, you'll just think of Him as a good God and you as a good people, and we make a good match, don't we? Good God and good me. And you'll have such a hard time worshiping Him. Because you'll think, well, what you're getting is pretty well what you deserve because you're basically pretty good. I mean, I guess it's nice He's more powerful than me, but we're both good, right? Again, once you see, no, you're not basically good. And this good God loves you and is faithful to you and carries you through whenever your sin makes it really reasonable that he would just destroy you. This glorious God is the one who would turn your hearts away from everything less than him, which is basically everything, and turn your heart to him, your affections to him, so that you would just worship him like he deserves to be worshiped. Well, again, this passage says that this great God means that we should be faithful people. And by the way, this is the same for us today, but let's look at this text for a few minutes. Again, we turn our attention to perhaps one of the most famous verses in the book of Joshua. It's verse 15, but let me read verse 14 and 15. He says to the people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." You people, he's been so faithful, you should be faithful to him. "Put away the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there's this idea, we have a faithful Lord, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I tell you what Joshua's going to do. I'm going to serve the Lord. My whole house is going to serve the Lord. He is faithful. He is worthy of praise, and I'll worship him. And as he calls on them to serve the Lord, the interesting thing that happens, it's just maybe we just pass over this, but something really unusual happens in verse 15, and I want to point it out to you because perhaps we oftentimes miss it. Right before he says, "Serve the Lord, me and my house will serve the Lord," he actually puts before them two bad ideas. It's an interesting thing. I'll give you two bad options of what you can do. That's basically what he does. So he starts out, well, if you're not really sure you want to serve the Lord, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Look, are you going to serve the God your father served in the region beyond the river? Those were false gods. Or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites where you live? Are you going to serve the bad gods here or the bad gods here? It's like me standing up on a Sunday morning and deciding, so what do you want to do? Do you want to live your whole life for the praise of men, or do you want to live your whole life for money? And you're like, aren't you kind of saying the wrong thing, Pastor? Those seem like two really bad ideas, because we know that neither one is the right answer. I shouldn't live mainly for the praise of men, and I shouldn't live mainly for money. Why have you put out these two idiotic options? And isn't that the point? If you decide to do anything other than be the Lord's, every bit of you to be the Lord's, you're choosing an idiotic option. It's a terrible idea. It's to hold the ridiculous in front of them so they will say, those are both terrible. There's only one thing that makes sense. Serve the Lord. And I hold that out to you today. There's only one thing that makes sense. Don't live your whole life for whatever idol that you have, whatever thing that you want, whatever thing you think gives you meaning and makes you feel important. Live for the Lord. And Joshua says, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, he speaks as the head of his own family. Men, you know this is your duty before the Lord. You are the head of your house. Lead your family, not merely by bringing them to church. Lead them to fear the Lord. When your children need counsel from you, may it be from the word of the Lord. May you counsel them to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. And when you gather your family around the table or sometime on a day, you would gather them around the word that you might read it, and singing praises to him that he might be glorified in your home. And you would pray not only with your children but for your children that they might be saved and that they might see the glory of this great God that we serve. Me and my house will serve the Lord. It's not an individual thing in that regard. We have responsibilities here. We can't shrug them. We can't ignore them. We ignore them at our own peril. They are there. One other thing that happens here that perhaps is utterly surprising to you is what happens right after these verses. Verses 14 to 15, we just read, it's a call to commitment, right? Just serve the Lord. And then the very next thing that happens, we'll just read through it, verses 16 through 18, the people basically say, okay, we'll do that. Listen. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord. He is our God. So basically, it's just his for the taking. Right? Joshua has said, serve the Lord. And they're like, okay, we'll do that. We should just leave it there. Shouldn't we just leave it there? Why wouldn't Joshua just leave it there? He doesn't leave it there, by the way. What does he do next? Surprising, I think. You'll be surprised. But it's the Bible, so we'll keep reading. What does he do? Verses 19 and 20. But Joshua says to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. They all just said, we're going to serve the Lord. He's like, you can't do it. Try to think of the last time you heard this in a sermon. Serve the Lord. Okay, we'll do it. You can't. For he is holy. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, that he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. It's almost like he's trying to get them to decide something different. Or perhaps he's just trying to help them understand what the Lord actually desires and requires of them. He's not asking for a small commitment. He's asking for a huge one. And Joshua's helping them to see that. And there again in verse 21, the people say to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. What does Joshua do then? Verse 22, he warns them. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. If you're going to really serve him, it's going to have consequences. You're going to have to take what's precious to you and put it aside. You are currently living for this. You're going to have to get rid of that. Because only the Lord is God. You can't have rivals. Get rid of the idols in your life. Get rid of the sin in your life. Incline your hearts to the Lord. I know you love this. I know you love the praise of men and you love having money. Set your heart, take your heart off of that and put your heart on the Lord. To the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And then Joshua makes the covenant with a stone that says, see, in ancient cultures, they would call other gods, other important beings, to testify about the covenant that was made. But of course, there are no false gods, so all God can do is just bring some stones out. The stones are set up, and this is the reminder. You made this promise, like the piles of stones we've talked about earlier. You've made this covenant. Remember that you promised the Lord, and that he didn't ask for a little, he asked for everything, and you knew exactly what you were getting into, and you said you would do it. Remember this. Again, what we see Joshua doing is breaking every modern pastor rule. The modern pastor rule is, you don't really want to go to hell, do you? No, I didn't think so. Well, say these words. That's all it takes. As if all God wants you to do is to say some certain phrase. That's all that he wants. Just a phrase. He's dying to hear you say a phrase. If only you would say a phrase. A certain prayer. That's all he wants. After that, you just go do what you want. And so sometimes we're standing there and the preacher has set out the truth that really is the Lord, you are in danger. And then you begin to talk to them about, well, you should choose the Lord. And people say, I think I want the Lord. It's if Joshua pauses and says, you know, he's not just interested in knowing that you're afraid to go to hell. He's actually demanding every bit of you, everything that you have. Again, Joshua knows that God is holy. He knows that they dare not trifle with this holy God. Many places in Scripture affirm this. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Or Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell in the everlasting burnings? Or Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And Joshua knows this and says, this is a holy God. He's not asking for a little bit. He's asking for total commitment. And it's dangerous to cross him. You understand you're dealing not with a safe God, but a dangerous God. Do you understand this? You won't like what happens to you if you're unfaithful. You won't like it at all. You can't hold back anything. You can't just say, well, I'll give you this, and then that's enough, right? No, he will ask everything, and you can't put a block on that. I'll only give you this. The rest is mine. He doesn't work that way. There's nothing he can ask of you that you can deny of him. So he says you can't serve him. And in this, I think, he's not doing something unique in the Old Testament. I think he's sort of being like Jesus. Briefly here, listen. Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke 14:25. All these people have gathered to the Lord. A great crowd has come. Now a great crowd accompanied Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Everybody's here. He's got them all for the taking, and he says something very hard. You have to hate everybody, including yourself, compared to your love for me. Dropping down to verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The Lord is not asking for a tiny commitment from you. The Lord in his preaching says, if you don't deny and renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And that's not small, that's everything. And in the midst of that, he shows exactly what he's up to. In verse 28, he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and consider and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. What he's basically saying is, look, you're about to make a commitment. Why don't you think about this before you do it? Why don't you, I get that you're ready to make a commitment. Let me help you understand what I'm asking of you. Not a little, but everything. Me more than anything. Are you ready for that? Count the cost. And if you recognize all that he's asking, then come. But recognize he's not asking for a little. So we have the call for faithfulness in the gospel. Today I want to speak to you, as I already have been, really, like Joshua and Jesus. Hard is the road and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. I have to warn you of the difficulty of salvation. I can't speak to you as if there's nothing easier in the world than becoming a Christian. Actually, there's nothing that demands more of you than being a Christian. There's nobody that can ask as much of you as Jesus does ask of you. He asks for everything. You can hold nothing back. There's nothing that demands more of a commitment than what the Lord Jesus Christ demands of you. And in this way, we would just say salvation is completely beyond your abilities. You can never be as faithful as he demands, which is why Jesus Christ is so precious. He demands the kind of faithfulness that you can't deliver. And yet, then we hold on to this precious truth, salvation is by grace. God calls you to admit that God deserves such faithfulness and that you haven't given it. And he calls you to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus paid it all. You cannot possibly live up to what he asks of you. You cannot possibly do that. He alone can wash away your sins. His righteousness can be yours by faith. All that you lack has been made up for with Jesus Christ. You can be saved even though you're not perfect. Even though he asks everything and you don't give everything, you can be saved anyway. So if you're in here and you've not repented of your sins, you've not trusted in Jesus, come to him and you can be saved. And yet for those of us who are here and do know the Lord, have repented, see the glory of this God. This God who demands everything and yet knows that you're a failure and loves you anyway. Marvel at the amazing grace that he sent his son to shed his blood so that your sins could be covered. And yet commit your all to him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Though you won't perfectly obey him in everything, recognize he still calls you to pursue giving him everything. He alone is glorious. He alone is worthy of your life. Commit your ways to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the way that this passage helps us see that you are a God who demands more than we can give. That you demand everything, and that demand has not been diminished in any way since Jesus came into the world, but just has been restated. We must renounce all that we have and be completely yours. And though we are clearly not sufficient for this, you have come in and covered our sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You've given us his righteousness so that we who are failures can yet be saved. And yet those of us who are saved are not free to sin, but rather committing to do and give our all to you. It's scary to come face to face with the demands that you make on our life. And yet, Lord God, by your grace, may we face them unafraid. Not because we can fulfill them, but because Jesus has fulfilled them for us. And may we commit by your Spirit's help to leave no part of our life not surrendered. Help us to recognize that you have not left us this option. And help us to joyfully embrace you as our Lord and hold nothing back. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.